Father, we are grateful for your goodness and grace. Thank you for the reminder that there's only one life. Some of us are reaching the end of that life, and we all ought to be looking back and evaluating. And with that, we are grateful that you are a God of second chances, that regardless of how well we have done, we can finish differently. We may have wasted our lives up to this particular time, but a repentant heart and a willing spirit to bring our bodies a living sacrifice unto you, we can finish well. And I pray that the book of Daniel has encouraged us to strive for that. Speak to us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. So I don't know how many of you are fans of Peanuts, but this comic I thought was very fitting for today. And is this Linus? Is that who that is? All right. Linus says, the way I see it, the cow jumped over the moon indicates a rise in farm prices. Do you agree with me, Charlie Brown? Charlie Brown says, yeah, I can't say. And then he says, I don't pretend to be a student of prophetic literature. Well, this morning we come to the 70 weeks of Daniel. And would you allow me to take Charlie Brown's out and say, don't pretend to be a student of prophetic literature. Can I just take that and we can pray and go home right now? Yeah, you might like that, but I'm not going to. In all seriousness, though, 25 years ago, I did spend a lot of time studying the issue. In fact, I took a little over 2 years. I was being challenged myself, and so God gave me a span of time. An older man prodded me a bit. I was going to him for some answers, and he wouldn't give them to me. And he said, start reading. And so over a span of a little over 2 years, I read a little over 200 books. Some of them were large, some of them were very, very small. But nevertheless, I spent a vast amount of time researching the differing views of eschatology and where the church has stood over time and how they have vacillated from one side to another. And as I walked away from that, I had a great appreciation for every view of eschatology. No, I did not agree with every view. But when I sat in their chair, wearing their shoes and having their glasses, and understanding how they approach the Bible, their hermeneutical methods in the way that they study and interpret the scriptures, I could see how they concluded with what they concluded. And with that, knowing that the church and godly men down through the ages have disagreed in these areas, it gave me a bit of a spirit of grace and patience, I guess I could say, with those who would maybe hold a little differing view than I would. And so I know this is the chapter and these are the verses that you've all been waiting for when we get to Daniel and we get to the 70 weeks. And I hope I don't disappoint you too much, but I hope I challenge you a bit more than you expected. And I know I'm going to disappoint you because I won't have the charts that you're looking for. So let's dive in. Daniel chapter 9. And if you are in Daniel chapter 9, I'm going to read the last few verses, close out this great chapter. And Daniel has come to the end of his prayer that we looked at last week, and Gabriel has come to the rescue. But I want to pick up, if you will allow me, to start reading in verse 20. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplication, The command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Here we go, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make the end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now therefore, and understand, that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, until the end of the war of desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Daniel 70 weeks. So, I ask you for your own safety, fasten your seatbelt, hang on to the safety bar, and through this rapid ride, if you must, you can raise your hands up for a moment, but get back down here, all right? So here we go. Daniel's prayer, I believe, that's led him to this point where he is praying and fasting. He's covered himself with sackcloth and ashes. I believe that that which has driven him to this particular point, there are at least three motivators. Number one, he's been studying the book of Jeremiah. We found that in verse 2. And in Jeremiah, we are told that this captivity is 70 years long. The 70 years are about over with. Daniel is not doubting God's timing or his sovereignty. He knows God is true. And he's looking forward that this is almost over with. Second thing, Jeremiah also talks about a new covenant that's coming in chapter 31. And this is where we know as the new covenant, the New Testament, where the Messiah is going to come. He's going to offer himself as a sacrifice. He's going to go to that cross. He's going to die. And he's going to usher in a new covenant where he will write his laws in our hearts. No longer on tables of stone. But God is going to work in such a way that when he reaches down and touches a life and saves that individual, he is going to give him the Holy Spirit to dwell within him. And God's laws are written in his heart. And Daniel's longing for this. Looking to get free of captivity, longing for this new covenant. He's excited. So he's not, again, doubting God's sovereignty, but he's concerned about the rebelliousness that's still in the people. We'd have to ask the question, how could these individuals who were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar to begin with, Nebuchadnezzar's gone now, but the reason Nebuchadnezzar came to Judah was because they were mediocre at best in their Christian walks. They were probably less than lukewarm, as John would describe the church of Laodicea. And because of their rebellion and because of their idolatry, God raised up Nebuchadnezzar to bring them into Judah, to destroy the city, to destroy the temple, and take these individuals captive for 70 years. They have been in captivity for 70 years, but I'm convinced the hardships that they had to endure did not cause them to draw near to God, but rather to cause them to be calloused. Now, that's a pretty strong accusation, you might say. And I'd say, yeah, you're probably right. But do you remember the 70-foot statue that Nebuchadnezzar had built? We were told there were only three that did not bow. So here we are in Daniel chapter 9. And Daniel's, man, the captivity is almost over with. God's going to send a Messiah. He's going to write the laws in our hearts, and yet the people just are not ready. So that's the third thing. He is not seeing the genuine repentance that's needed from people who need to repent. I don't know if they're like the Pharisees and the Sadducees of Jesus' day. They may have been very comfortable in their, can I say, Christian walk there in Babylon. I don't know. But I'm convinced that Daniel is broken and he is praying for the sins of his people. And that's where we find ourselves. So I want you to please note, if you remember, the visions of 7 and 8, at the end of that, Daniel fainted. You remember that? Daniel fainted at the end of these visions, and he was sick for days. When he realized how horrible these beasts are and the damage that they bring and the cruelty that they express on people, especially God's people, it made him feel nauseous, and he was sick for days. I think as he's reading Jeremiah and seeing the hope that lies ahead and knowing that in order to really appreciate and to enjoy the hope that lies ahead, there has to be genuine repentance on our part. There has to be a turning away from sin and idolatry and selfishness and greed and all of that in order to bring our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And he's not seeing that. He's the prophet or the pastor who's hoping to see great revival take place amongst those of whom he is identified with. And yet at this point, the revival hasn't taken place. And I think his heart is broken. And with that, it leads us to this prayer. So three questions need to be asked. Are we truly broken, you and me, as we see the sin of our world, the sin of our country? Are we really broken? I know we're negative. I know we can point fingers and find fault, but where's the brokenness? Daniel is confessing his sin as well as the sin of his people. We point fingers and we can say nasty things about all of them, but where are we saying, oh, search me, oh God, and see if there be any wicked thing within me? So that's, where is that brokenness? And then that question goes, how about our families? I mean, we may not like where they're at, and we may be saddened that they're not where they should be. And our greatest desire is for them to repent, but how many of us are spending much time in true brokenness, as Daniel is here, really crying out for God's mercy and grace? And how many are having that same anguish over our congregations today? America is slipping. But where is that brokenness? And that's where Zach was asking that question last week. Daniel was one of those guys. He has just walked away from food. He's fasting. He is weeping. He is broken. He has exhibited that through the sackcloth and ashes. He is a broken man and understands the ruin that his people really are at this particular point. So there's a confession of sin. I really like this quote. I found this by Herman Veldkamp. He says, what distinguishes us from the world is not that we are less wicked. Hang on to that, will you? What separates us from them is not that we are less wicked. The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful. So it's not that we are less wicked, but that by the grace of God, we have learned to see our wickedness for what it is, and that we confess our sins. That's what we should be doing. And then he goes on to say, the church is the only body on earth that confesses sin. Where the confession of sin dies out, the church is no longer the church. Ouch. Ouch. We like to think of them as being wicked. We're okay. All right, so Gabriel comes to the rescue. We read that. And I really believe that's what's happening. Gabriel shows up for the rescue, and this is going to be good news. Daniel, listen. God has sent me down to answer your prayer. I want you to know your prayer is going to be answered. Oh, yeah. Isn't that what we like to hear? That's good news. And then Gabriel says, oh, the bad news? It's going to be a long ways. A lot of water's got to go under the bridge between now and then. Oh, so we got the good news. And then we got the bad news. So Daniel's 70 weeks. Seatbelts fashioned. Everybody on the handrail, guardrail, safety rail, whatever you want to call that thing. All right. For more than 100 years, this passage has been studied and studied and studied and studied and studied by a lot of great men. Many charts have been developed that depict the events that are supposed to happen in the end time. So if you want to find a chart on the 70 weeks, you just type in Daniel 70 weeks, and you will find hundreds and hundreds of charts to begin to sort your way through. Churches have argued over the timing of the rapture within the 70 weeks. It has split churches over a period of time. And the most important thing to understand is that despite all of the research, all of the study, before the evangelical, fundamental, Bible-believing Christian churches come together on this, it's still a long ways away. Still a long ways away. There's so many varying thoughts and opinions. J.A. Montgomery described this passage here as a dismal swamp. And we're about to enter into it. Dale R. Davis calls it an interpretive minefield. So that means whether I survive or not, still up for grabs yet as we go through this minefield together. And one of the things that the students of prophecy just don't really want to admit, and we're talking all of them. Two things that oftentimes those who are studying prophecy don't want to admit. The first one is there is a fair amount of assuming that takes place. A fair amount of assuming. We're assuming this, so we expect this. Every viewpoint has this. Now, let me just say this in clarity before I go any farther. When it comes to the second coming of Christ, the church is united. That is a fundamental doctrine. A lot like the virgin birth or the deity of Christ. Jesus is coming again. That's a fundamental truth amongst believers. But the timing and all the details that have to be worked out for that, that's where we disagree. And that's where we make some assumptions. That's one thing. Number two, the beginning and the ending points or timetables in which Daniel gives to us here are juggled. So depending on which view you hold to is going to cause you to choose your starting and ending points in order for it to match your chart so everything comes out perfectly. And that's just two things that those who study prophecy probably won't tell you. They just want to bring out their chart and say, this is the way it's going to work. So let's move on. So what all agree on, is each week is a period of 7 years. So almost all prophetical schools will agree that the sevens are 7 years. So that's what they agree on. Number two, the anointed one that spoke of in verse 25 and 26 is the Messiah. That's Christ. They also believe that shall be cut off. That's referring to the Messiah's crucifixion. They almost all agree with that. And the ultimate victory is coming. One day, Jesus will set it straight. So, questions that we might want to ask is, are the 70 weeks literal years, 490 years, or are they symbolic? This is where the church, the Christians, over time, differing views, they look at it differently. Some, like us, are going to take it literal. Others are going to say, I'm not so sure that's what it means. They're going to take it spiritual. Second question. Is the time frame regarding Israel alone, or is it for all believers? So that's a kind of a question that we have, and that's going to affect the way that we look at this passage. Is it referring to only Israel, or is it talking about God's people through time? The 70 weeks, are they consecutive, or are there gaps? So we got a 7, we have a 62, and we have a 1. And the 1 is broke up into halves. So that's kind of what we're dealing with. Now, verse 25 or 24 reminds us why the 70th week. So let's look at it real quick. Verse 24 again says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for the holy city to finish the transgression to make, and for the sins to make reconciliation, for iniquity to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So, here we go. To finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring an everlasting of righteousness, to seal up the vision of prophecy, to anoint the most holy. I think we would all agree the first three were taken care of on the cross of Calvary. Sin's been dealt with. Wickedness, in a sense, has been judged. So the first three, certainly, I think we would agree, all took place in the first coming of Christ. However, everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision of prophecy where we no longer need any of this, and to have the most holy King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that's yet looking forward. Or maybe I should say backwards. Back to Genesis, in the beginning, when God created everything and said it is very good. That's what we're looking forward to. When this old world is done away, sin is judged, and we can spend eternity in the presence of our Creator, giving Him the honor and the glory that He deserves. That's kind of what 24 is covering, all of that. Verse 25, we have 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So it's going to cover the return of captivity. We read that. They're going to rebuild Jerusalem and the wall. We can read that. But we also read that it's going to be through troublesome times. This going back to Jerusalem and rebuilding the city and rebuilding the wall is going to have a lot of hardship. We could go look at Ezra. We could look at Nehemiah. We could look at Haggai. And we could see some of the struggles that they all went through there. Now remember what we have learned so far. Daniel had learned that there are four beasts. Four beasts that are going to come on the scene. And they are going to be terrible. And we identify them as Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome that would come. And Rome is in charge is when the Messiah comes. That's when the Messiah is crucified under the Roman rule. But remember, Babylon is gone now. Nebuchadnezzar and the great Babylonians are gone. How in the world could anybody stand against the Babylonians? Well, because God raised up the Medo-Persian group, and they just wiped them off the map. And now they're in charge. But Daniel knows that they're not going to be in charge all that long, and God's going to raise up the Greeks. And they're going to come in, and they're going to wipe out the Medes and Persians. It's still not over with. Then Rome's going to come on the scene, and Rome is going to take out the Greeks. And we all know that Rome is gone now too. God is where kingdoms come, kingdoms go. But Daniel knows we're in the Medo-Persia stage. We got some difficult water ahead of us. Not only do we have to survive this, we're going to have to survive the Greeks. And then our children and our grandchildren or our great-grandchildren are going to have to endure the Romans. How do we give hope to our children and our grandchildren? It looks like the world is falling apart around us. You just remind them, God is still in control. He is still in charge. And He can be trusted. And He will use His children during those dark times to bring Him honor and to bring Him glory. So verses 26 and 27, we have after 62 weeks, a total of 69, we're told that the Messiah will be cut off. I want you to just look at that again real quick. He reminds them, 26, he said, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, not for himself, the new King James. And the King James says, I think the NIV and the ESV says for like no prophet or something like that. He is cut off, the crucifixion, and now it's going to be a span of time before all the fulfillment comes into place. But that's neither here nor there at this point. What is important is that he is cut off. And then we find this prince that's going to come on the scene. So after that, a leader will arise, and it'll come like a flood. He'll make a covenant for 1 week, the 1-7. And now we have to deal with a couple of struggles. The first conundrum is after. Does that mean immediately after the 69? Or is there a lapse of time between 69 and 70. That's something we have to deal with. And so we find ourselves with three sets of seven. We have a seven, we have a 62, and then we have a one. Why three sets? So if there is no break between the first seven and the 62, why doesn't it just say 69? That would have saved ink, you know, that's shorter. But we find a 7 and we find a 62. If there is no break, as some would say, between 7 and 62, then why do we assume that there's a break between 69 and 1? That's just a question we're going to ask. That raises the third question. If there is a break between 69 and 1, why wouldn't we assume that there is one between 7 and 62? So those are just some things we're going to ask. Y'all been waiting for this. The easy way out. The first set of seven begins when Cyrus says, you guys go home. All right? I believe that's what it says. I don't think it's talking about anybody giving permission down the road, and that's what others will do in order to make their numbers figure out, is that they got to juggle this. It couldn't have been Cyrus because the timetable doesn't work. But I believe the first seven is Cyrus. He's letting the people go. The second set of seven ends at the crucifixion. I think that's kind of clear, that we're talking about the cutting off of the Messiah. So that's the end of the 62. And the third set of sevens ends at the end. All right? So I know we got a gap in the between the 7 and the 62, and we have a gap between the 69 and the 1, and one's a short gap, and why is there, then one's a long gap, and we all want to know why, because that's the way God planned it. All right? Easy enough. I don't think there's going to be any disagreement, unless we're wanting to connect everything together. If we just take it for what it says, the first seven starts with Cyrus, the second set of sevens ends at the crucifixion, and the third set ends at the end. Easy enough. Oh, this is where we get a lot of fun. This last seven, we're given details about. Verses 26 and 27 there go into details. Both of them are talking about this last week. And so this 7 years here, it starts out with a covenant. This prince that arises after the Messiah is cut off, he makes a covenant. In the middle of that covenant, he breaks that covenant. The middle of the 7 years, I should say. In the middle of the 7 years, he breaks that covenant that he made. And at the end of that 7 years, Jesus is coming back. That's kind of a little basic principle of what we have here, what Daniel reveals to us. Is that this last set of seven, these 7 years, there's going to be a covenant, and the one who makes the covenant is going to break that covenant in the middle, and then at the end, Jesus is coming again. If you remember 7 and 8, we were reminded that Antiochus Epiphanes, and what he did is a picture of the Antichrist that is yet to come. And so this covenant maker, all we have to do is go back and look at what Antiochus Epiphanes did. He went into the temple. He tore down the altar. He built his own altar. He sacrificed a pig, desecrating the temple. If we thought that was bad, the Antichrist that is to come is going to be worse. We've already seen that the Antichrist will set up a one-world government. He'll be in control. He'll be a pawn of Satan. And nevertheless, he will have that control. He'll develop a one-world economy where you're going to have to fit into that in order to buy and sell, and he's going to demand worship. This will be the closest that Satan, Lucifer, ever gets to where he thinks, I will be like the Most High. I will take your place. This will be as close as he gets to that with a one-world religion. So real quick, we've got the 69 weeks. There's a little break in between the 7 and the 62. And then we've got the break right now between the 70th week, and we're somewhere living in the middle. I think we're close to the end, but that's just my own assumption, okay? The 70th week is described here for us. And so we got those 7 years. We got the covenant and the second coming of Christ. And in the middle is when the Antichrist really shows his colors and does his havoc. The last three and a half years are called the Great Tribulation, a time of great wrath on God's people. This is where the enemy just really goes havoc against them. And then right in the middle of this, or somewhere in the midst of this, then God's wrath is poured out on the enemy. So this last 3.5 years, this is going to be spiritual warfare like you've never seen. The Antichrist is going to try to take complete control over everything and make everything submit to him. And then somewhere in the midst of that period of time, God says, whoa. And then his wrath is poured out on sinful man. Jesus made this comment. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for their sake, the elect, they'll be shortened. So here we are, real quick. We got the 70 weeks. Did you know there's differing rapture views? So all of these are premillennialists. They all believe Jesus is coming back to the earth. He's going to set up a kingdom. He's going to reign for 1,000 years. But within that camp of believers, we have pre-tribbers. That's where Central's at. We believe that Christ will come back, take out the church prior to that 7-year span of time. Then there are those who are mid-tribbers. There are those who would say that, no, he's not going to come back and take the church until the Antichrist breaks his covenant. Then he will come back. Then we have some who are pre-tribbers, some that are mid-tribbers, who say that there's only going to be a partial rapture. In other words, only the faithful ones will be taken. And only the faithful ones will be raptured out, and they will be the ones coming back to reign with Christ in the 1,000-year reign. The slothful ones, they're not going to be taken out. They're going to have to stick around. Then we have the pre-wrath rapturists that say that the believers are going to have to hang in there until God's wrath is poured out, and we are not appointed unto wrath, according to Paul in 1 Thessalonians. And so right before the wrath, we're going to be taken out. And then we have the post-tribbers. And they're the ones that are saying that God's people are going to have to endure all 7 years, and at the end, I don't want to pop your bubble, but the last view is where historic Christianity, premillennialists, have landed from the very beginning. Even the church fathers can be attributed back to this particular view. So that's been the historical thought for premillennialists. The other views, the pre-trib, the mid-trib, the pre-wrath, the partial, all those views are less than 200 years old. They're all less than 200 years old. Dwight Pentecost and John Walvoord have a great response to that. And the response is, just because it's new doesn't mean it ain't true, okay? They didn't say ain't, but I can. So what's the big hag here? Daniel, what is it you're trying to get through to us? Oh, he's not trying to tell us when the rapture is going to happen. Daniel, that's not what he's trying to get us to understand. What is it that he's trying to get us to understand? This fourth beast, the one, the Antichrist, he's coming to an end. He's coming to an end. And Jesus Christ is coming back. He's going to destroy the enemy, and he's going to bring in his everlasting kingdom. So what have we learned? History reveals that God's people have gone through some terrible, rough times in the past. It also reminds us, even in the book of Daniel, that coming in the future, God's people are going to have to go through some very hard and difficult times. Our hope is the same. One day, Jesus is coming back, and that's what we're hoping for. Until then, we are the soldiers. We may die in combat, but the victory's ours. And that's what we're dying. That's what we're willing to die for. So I'm going to give you an acronym real quick. Ready? Resist the urge to despair in the state of hardships. Our world might be going to hell in a handbasket. Our country might be one of the leading ones. Don't get despair. Resist despair. Expect victory. Jesus is coming again. He wins. Always be ready. Seek his kingdom first. Always be ready. Discipline yourself. A soldier endures hard times. Regardless of what tomorrow brings, you hang in there and fight for your commanding officer. Yearn for his return. Oh, Jesus, come quickly. So no matter where you land and I land on the spectrum of all the details, we have victory. And regardless of a hardship, we should stay positive and stay true to the mission. Regardless of where we land on the spectrum, we agree all over this congregation. I know there are differing views on eschatology, timing of the rapture, but we agree on far more than we disagree. And we need to be living in such a way that we're all ready. Be ready. I'm not going to go back and remind you that I'm not a student of prophetic literature, but hopefully in this you can find hope. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? All heads bowed and all eyes closed. First thing I want to ask is, are you on the winning team? Do you know Christ? Have you really repented of your sins and given yourself over to him? If not, then right here where you are, it's time. Today is the day of salvation. This is the time to turn from your sins, cry upon Christ to save you, and find the hope that is in him. Second question, for those of us that are believers, if Daniel were here in our midst, would he be praying because of our own hardness of heart and rebellious spirit? Would he see that we have not yet yielded ourselves and repented? God is the God of second starts. Regardless of what happened yesterday, tomorrow can be different. Father, thank you for the reminder. Thank you for working within our lives and our hearts. Thank you for this book and even the challenging passages, yet they all remind us victory is yours. And we long for that day when sin will finally be taken care of forever. Help us to be strong. Help us to be lights in the darkness, and we'll give you the praise and the honor and the glory that you deserve. And if there's anyone here that has questions, I would be glad to sit down and try to answer anything that might help them along their journey to where they can become closer to you. We pray in Christ's name, amen.